Okay. How many chapters in this book, Ezekiel? 48. How many of them have to do with the judgment on Judah and Jerusalem? First half the book, right? 24 chapters, that's right. We've covered those. And then the next eight or so have to do with judgment on different countries than Judah. The setting is this. Ezekiel is down here in Babylon. He's been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar from Jerusalem and taken down here, as has been a number of other Jewish citizens. And so there's actually a camp of exiles down there. There's a bunch of folks living down here that are exiles from Jerusalem who have been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar and taken down there. God has selected Ezekiel to be a spokesman to that group of people for him. The Jewish exiles living in Babylon in about, let's say 600 BC down to, a few years after that really, but roughly about 600 years before Christ. There's a bunch of them living down there, and Ezekiel is down here talking to them. The first 24 chapters of this book all had to do with judgment on Judah back here. All right? He's here speaking to the exiles about judgment on Judah and Jerusalem, which has not happened just yet. It's close. Nebuchadnezzar has besieged the place twice before, 605, 595, let's say. And he's about to besiege it for the third time in 588. And Jerusalem will fall in 586. So in a couple of years, actually a year and a half, the city will fall. But until now, up to this point, it hasn't. And so Ezekiel's talking to these people about what was going to happen down there. That 24 chapters we've completed. And we're moving on into this next section, which is chapters 25 through 32. And these are all prophecies against foreign nations. First 24 have to do with prophecies against Judah and Jerusalem. The next eight have to do with prophecies against foreign nations. What foreign nations? Well, if you draw a circle right around Jerusalem here about like this, you'll pick up those eight that's going to be those seven nations that are sort of a sampling, sort of a representative group of Gentile nations and how God is going to judge Gentile nations based upon how they treated his people, the Jews. So these nations right here, seven in number, are the theme of the judgments contained in chapters 25 through 32. And the nations that we see there in that group of seven include Ammon, Moab, Edom, that would be over here on the east side, along and through here, Philistia down here, Phoenicia up here, and the last one will be Egypt. Okay? So those seven nations represent, I think, this is not said in Scripture, so I may be wrong about this, but I think they probably are a representative group of seven. Like the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, these seven Gentile nations, I think, probably represent all Gentile nations and how God will deal with them in judgment. And we've looked at the first six of those. And that brings us this morning up into our last group, our last one, which is Egypt. Now, Egypt is a old civilization. They've been around a long time. I think some people think they maybe were around in like 3000 BC, way, way back there. Certainly during biblical times, they were a prominent world power during much of that, at least. Book of Exodus gives you some insight into all of that and how God triumphed over all of the false gods of Egypt in leading the Jewish people out of there. But they've been a problem for Israel for a long time. And in discussing the judgment on them, on Egypt, here in these four chapters, he uses seven different oracles or pronouncements of judgment that he passes on to Ezekiel and says, Ezekiel, you tell the people what I'm going to tell you here. And he does that seven times. He says, Ezekiel says, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, and that happens seven different times to complete this judgment on Egypt. So we'll look at seven different messages of judgment on Egypt. And it begins in chapter 29, characterizing the leader of that nation as a great sea monster. Maybe he has one of those 25 feet long Nile crocodiles in mind. I don't know. They get pretty big, as I understand it. About the biggest on the planet. 25 feet is a little exaggeration, but 19 feet, 20 feet long is not. And so he's described like that. Verse 1 of chapter 29, in the 10th year, on the 10th month, on the 12th of the month, this actually dates the day of this prophecy. It would be January 5th, 586 B.C. That would be 6 months before Jerusalem falls. The word of the Lord came to me saying, and that's what we'll see seven times introducing these oracles. He says, son of man, set your faith against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. So the prophecy extends not just to their leader, but to the entire nation. Of course, he's representative of it. And he says, speak and say this. Thus says the Lord God, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great monster that lives in the midst of the rivers, that has said, my Nile is mine, and I myself have made it. Well, right off the bat, is that a cool thing? Is that a cool attitude for him to be having, that the Nile River is actually his personal possession and he somehow or another is responsible for it and all of its benefits that it has for Egypt? Of course not. God created it. And the Egyptians have been the beneficiaries of God's general grace for all those years. Every year that Nile floods and kind of fertilizes the river banks and all that, and the crops grow. And it's the lifeblood. It's the aorta of the nation Egypt. And he's taking credit for it. He's so arrogant that he says, hey, it's mine. I did it. So God says in verse 4, I shall put hooks in your jaws, and I shall make the fish of your rivers cling to your scales. So he's describing Egypt as this river monster. Let's call him an alligator. Could be something else. And other fish cling to this alligator, to its scales. So other people are benefiting also from Egypt. And God says, I'm going to put a hook in your mouth and drag you right out of that Nile with all those other fish clinging to you, those other nations, other neighboring nations benefiting from you and all that stuff. And I shall make the fish of rivers cling to your scales, and I shall bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish of your rivers will cling to your scales, and I shall abandon you to the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers. So God is going to, in essence, take this river monster representing Egypt and all these clinging fish representing the neighboring countries that benefit from their relationship with Egypt, and he's going to drag it out onto dry ground where it isn't going to survive. You will fall on the open field. You will not be brought together or gathered. I've given you for food to the beasts of the earth and to the birds of the sky, and all the inhabitants of Egypt will know that I am the Lord. So one of the reasons, one of the basis for judgment of Egypt is this inordinate arrogance and pride on the part of Pharaoh, their leader, claiming in essence that God's creation was his handiwork. He was the propagator of that. But there's a second reason mentioned here also. Because they have been only a staff made of reed to the house of Israel. Now notice that Choice has been walking with a cane, kind of give himself a little stability. Makes good sense. What if his cane was made out of soft rubber? Would that be a pretty good cane? No, that wouldn't be worth a dime for anything, would it? That cane needs to be rigid. It needs to be firm. It needs to be reliable. And Egypt was like a soft, rubbery cane that somebody is leaning on. the metaphor used here in verse 6 is that of a reed. A reed is like a thick piece of grass. You know, it ain't much good. It ain't got any strength. You can't lean on a reed and do any good. So Israel had leaned on Egypt in terms of military alliances in hope of protecting herself against Nebuchadnezzar and some of these other baddies of the day. And Egypt just betrayed them. They're like that, what that cane would be doing to Choice if it was made out of soft rubber and he needed to lean on it and it just fell out from under him. That's what Egypt did to Israel. When they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their hands. And when they leaned on you, you broke and made all their loins quake. In other words, they weren't a reliable ally of any kind. They betrayed Judah. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall bring upon you a sword, and I shall cut off from you man and beast. So two reasons for the judgment of Israel: their extreme arrogance in assuming for themselves the prerogatives of God, and their betrayal of Egypt when she, the betrayal of Judah when she turned to Egypt to try to get some military alliance to help protect against some warring nations around them there. So he goes on and say, therefore, thus says the Lord, I'll bring upon you the sword and shall cast off from you man and beast. And the land of Egypt will become a desolation and a waste. And they will know that I am the Lord. Because you said, the Nile is mine and I have made it. Therefore, behold, I am against you and against your rivers. I will make the land of Egypt an utter waste and desolation. From Migdol to Cyrene, even to the border of Ethiopia, the whole place, in other words, a man's foot will not pass through it, and the root of a beast will not pass, the foot of a beast will not pass through it, and it will not be inhabited for 40 years. When did that actually take place, pray tell? When was Egypt a desolation for 40 years? Well, we don't know. Archaeologists and people like that that study that time period and all that stuff, they can't find evidence to determine exactly when that was. But here's a real good guess. When Cyrus of Persia took over the Babylonian Empire, he wanted all of his captive peoples to go home. Go back to your homelands. That's how the Jews returned. Remember, after Daniel's deal, they went back. And probably this is what happened here as well. So I imagine it's sometime about 40 years up to the defeat of the Babylonians by the Persians and the release then of all the peoples that they had captive here back to their homelands wherever they may be. So we don't know for sure, but I imagine it's probably sometime around 40 years before. They're setting that classroom up for us next door. Little do they know we're not using it anymore. Anyway, that's what you're hearing there. So it's probably in that time frame, although we don't know for certain, but that's when it's going to be. 40 years, this place is a wasteland. Even animals don't thrive there. So I'll make a land of Egypt, a desolation in the midst of a desolated lands, and her cities in the midst of cities that are laid waste will be desolate 40 years. Cairo, Thebes, and all those big cities of their day will be laid waste. And I shall scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them among the lands. So they're scattered all over the place just like the Jews were. And like the Jews will be again, but after the 40 years, they will return. And I shall turn for thus says the Lord God, at the end of the 40 years, I shall gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered, and I shall turn the fortunes of Egyptian, and shall make them return to the land of Pharaohs, to the land of their origin, and there they will be a lowly kingdom. So after that 40 years of desolation, God is going to call them back. He's going to let them return. So they get scattered out of here, probably up into this region here would be my guess. And after that 40 years, they will be allowed to come back, but they will never amount to anything again. The glory that was Egypt's during this biblical era that we know about, you know, way before and up through the time of the Exodus and so on, never again. They will never be a world power. They will never dominate the nations like they had up to that point in time. So their treatment of Israel, their arrogance, their betrayal of Israel and so on, will be historically most costly because they'll never recover from it. It will be, verse 15 of chapter 29, it will be the lowest of the kingdoms and it will never again lift itself up above the nations. So don't expect Egypt to ever be a world power again because they won't be. And I shall make them so small that they will not rule over the nations. And it will never again be the confidence of the house of Israel. Israel won't ever rely on them for anything again. Bringing to mind the iniquities of having turned to Egypt, and they will know that I am the Lord God. So Israel will learn a good lesson that they can't rely on Egypt for anything. And so God is going to, in essence, sort of erase them off of the map in terms of world powers and all. Over and done. That's the first of seven oracles about Egypt. The second one is here in verse 17 and following through 21. And it basically is going to make, God is going to make Egypt a payday for Nebuchadnezzar. He says, now in the 27th year, in the first month, on the first of the month, this would be 426-571, if anybody cares. The word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made his army labor hard against Tyre. Every head was made bald and every shoulder was rubbed bare. But he and his army had no wages from Tyre for the labor that he had performed against it. This is one of the seven now. These would be the Phoenicians up here in Tyre and Sidon up here. Remember we saw them, talked about them. Tyre was actually two cities. One was on the coast and you could get to it and beat on it if you want to. But there was another one out in the Mediterranean about a half a mile. And it survived. You couldn't beat it down. They were the best sailors on the planet. And they survived it well. So Nebuchadnezzar besieged the one on the coastline here. And for 13 years, he beat on that city. And he could not break it down. So everybody's got their hair falling out. Their shoulders are bare. And his army had no wages from Tyre for the labor he performed against it. So that was 13 hard years for nothing. So God says, therefore, I'm going to let him have Egypt. I shall give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he'll carry off her wealth and capture her spoil and seize the plunder, and it will be wages for his army. For I've given him the land of Egypt for his labor, which he performed because they acted for me, declares the Lord God. So what he's doing here, he's going to say, look, Egypt, I'm going to let Nebuchadnezzar come down here. Since he didn't get any payday back here at Tyre, he couldn't defeat the place, he couldn't really capture a lot of spoil and so on, I'm going to let him come down here and take yours. That's going to be his payday, is what you got. So the second oracle defines who it will be, the agent that God will use to crush Egypt, and it will be Nebuchadnezzar. And Egypt has lost in a battle to Nebuchadnezzar for world dominance, a place called Carchemish. It's up here where the battle actually took place. The Egyptians came up there and lost. And so Nebuchadnezzar is going to kind of complete the task there by crushing them. On that day I shall make a horn sprout for the house of Israel, and I shall open your mouth in their midst. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So probably after Cyrus took over, the Persian Empire took over the Babylonian Empire and let the people go, is probably when all this comes and they come back and kind of restructure and reset up back there in Egypt. So far, the arrogance of the place, the betrayal of Judah is the basis of the judgment, and the agent of the judgment, he says, is good old Nebuchadnezzar. Probably the lowest form of life on the planet at the time, God uses to judge these nations. All right, the third of seven oracles begins in chapter 30. The word of the Lord came to me saying, he doesn't give us a date on this one, but came nevertheless, Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, wail, alas, for the day is near. And that's the crux of this third oracle, is that this judgment on Egypt is very near. It's going to happen very soon. So that message is not one they want to hear, but they need to hear it anyway. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations, and a sword will come upon Egypt, and anguish will be in Ethiopia when the slain fall in Egypt. These are some of her neighbors that they trade with and so on and so forth. They will be impacted by this judgment as well. They take away her wealth and her foundations are torn down. Ethiopia put lewd all Arabia, Libya, and the people of the land that is in the league will fall with them by the sword. So not only will Egypt get whipped up on, but some of her neighbors and countries right around in this area as well will also be impacted by Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of Egypt. And it is near is the primary purpose of this third one. Thus says the Lord God, indeed, those who support Egypt will fall, and the pride with their power will come down. And he gives the entire description of the country there. Her cities, these are idolatrous cities in verse 7, they will be devastated. Remember in Exodus, when God brought about those series of 10 miracles, he defeated all of the gods of Egypt, humiliated them before himself, and here the same thing will happen again. On the day messengers will go forth from me in ships to frighten, secure Ethiopia, and anguish will be on them as on the day of Egypt, and behold it comes. Verse 10, thus says the Lord God, I also will make the multitude of Egypt cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he and his people with him, the most ruthless of the nations, will be brought in to destroy the land. And they will draw their swords against Egypt and will fill the land with the slain. Moreover, I'll make the Nile canals dry and sell the land into the hands of evil men. And I'll make the land desolate and all that's in it by the hand of strangers. I, the Lord, have spoken. And the rest of the chapter there, you can kind of read down through there. Basically, just some of the cities are talked about that will fall and so on. So it's a very complete and thorough judgment, of course, at the hands of the Babylonians. Okay, jump, drop down now to verse 20. This is the fourth of the seven oracles about the destruction of Egypt. This one is basically a reminder that Nebuchadnezzar will be the agent that breaks Egypt's back and is the accelerator for their being scattered everywhere. So verse 20 came about on the 11th year in the first month, on the 7th of the month. This would be 429-587. Again, about a year before Jerusalem falls, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And behold, it has not been bound up for healing or wrapped in a bandage that it may be strong to hold the sword. In other words, the breaking of Egypt by Nebuchadnezzar is thorough. It's an injury that they cannot recover from. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and I will break his arms, both the strong and the broken. I will make the sword fall from his hand. Notice the divine involvement here. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them amongst the lands. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand. I will break the arms of Pharaoh so that he will groan before him with the groanings of a wounded man. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh will fall. Then they will know that I am the Lord, and I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he stretches it out against the land, when I scatter the Egyptians among the nations. So the personal or the divine involvement of this judgment on Egypt is similar to, again, what we saw back in the Exodus when God personally brought about those 10 miracles to lead his people out of there. And we see the same thing that's going to happen here again in this judgment. So, sort of similar to what we saw back then. That's never good. Never good to have God personally involved in judging you and bringing about death and destruction here. But that's what's going to happen to Egypt. And it's going to be soon, as we saw from the previous oracle. Then the fifth one of the seven begins in verse 1 of chapter 31. And what this one is going to be about, basically, is to point out to the Egyptians that the destruction of Assyria, which has occurred previously by Nebuchadnezzar, sort of serves as a model for what the destruction of Egypt will be like by Nebuchadnezzar. So he's basically saying, hey guys, you remember what Assyria was all about? Here's Assyria right here. What happened to them? Well, Nebuchadnezzar came in there and destroyed them. What's going to happen to you? The same thing that happened to Assyria. They're a model for you to observe what's going to happen to you, and it ain't good. So that's what this fifth one here is all about. Verse 1 of chapter 31, it came about in the 11th year, in the third month, on the first of the month, 621-587, about a year before the fall of Judah. Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, going to be described as a big, massive tree, with their beautiful branches and forest shade very high, and its top was among the clouds, and its waters made it grow, the deep made it high, with its rivers and continually extending all around its planting place, and it sent out its channels to all the trees of the field. Therefore, its height was loftier than all the trees of the field, and its boughs became many, and its branches long, because of many waters which spread among them. In other words, it was a big, massive tree as a metaphor to being a massive nation. Assyria was a world power until Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came along. Drop down to verse 10. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because it is high in stature and it has set its tops among the clouds and its heart is hardy in its loftiness, therefore I will give it into the hand of a despot of the nations. So the haughtiness of Assyria and the inordinate pride of it for itself is like what's happened here to Egypt. So the basis of judgment for Assyria is similar to, like, the basis of judgment for Egypt. And he's going to let the despot of the nations. Interesting, isn't it? God calls Nebuchadnezzar the despot of the nations, and yet he gives him a payday down in Egypt because he's, in essence, serving God. He's doing what God wants him to do in judging these nations, and he did. He judged all of them. He will thoroughly deal with it. According to its wickedness, I have driven it away. And alien tyrants of the nations have cut it down. This would be the Assyria. And left it on the mountains and in all the valleys. Its branches have fallen and its boughs have been broken in all the ravines of the land. And all the peoples of the earth have gone down from its shade and left it. So Assyria has fallen. And it serves as a model for how Egypt is going to fall. Now, the next little closing bit of this chapter is kind of curious and interesting. It describes Assyria and, by implication, Egypt as how it sort of gets a, I kind of called it in my notes, a one-way trip to hell. It sort of shows a picture of Sheol, or hell, the present-day hell, as receiving Assyria and or Egypt, whoever you want to be talking about, at that time. So thus says the Lord God, I'm in verse 15 now, on the day when it went down to Sheol, that is when Assyria was destroyed and basically went to hell, the present modern day hell, which by the way is not the final one. The present hell is not the final hell. You understand that, right? The final hell is a lake of fire. And can you imagine a place that is so massive and so big that it can accommodate what probably is somewhere in the order of 100 billion people in it? Now, that number comes from one of our better scientific authors, Leon Morris. He estimates that there will have been, by the time everybody's lived their life out and the Lord has returned and we transition into the eternal state, there will have been about 100 billion people left a footprint on this planet. And he estimates, and again, I'm just using his estimate because why not? He's as good as anybody else. He estimates that maybe 10% would be believers. So that would leave about 90 billion, let's round it off, easy talk, about 100 billion people will be occupying the final hell. 100 billion people. There's about, what, 8 on the planet right now, maybe a little less. So 12 times everybody that's on this planet right now in this lake of fire. I mean, what is this thing? How massive is it? Well, that's not the Sheol of today. That's not the hell of today. The hell of today is a holding tank until all of that stuff gets translated into the lake of fire following the white throne judgment, Revelation 20-ish, along and through there. But the present hell is full of people, full of nations that have been defeated, people that have died, and they're seen down there in essence welcoming down Assyria when they were destroyed and Egypt when it is destroyed. So that's what he's talking about here in these last 4 verses or so. So thus says the Lord God, on the day when it went down to Sheol, I caused lamentations. I closed the deep over it and held back its rivers, and its many waters were stopped up, and I made Lebanon mourn for it, and all the trees of the field wilted away on account of it. So when Assyria was defeated, in essence, she got a one-way, all-expenses-paid trip to hell. And I made the nations quake, and the sound of its fall when I made it go down to Sheol with those who go down to the pit. And all the well-watered trees of Eden, the choicest and the best of Lebanon, were confronted in the earth beneath. They also went down with it to Sheol, to those who were slain by the sword and those who were where its strength lived, under its shadow among the nations. So in essence, you have all these defeated judge nations already there welcoming down Assyria when it was destroyed, as they will welcome Egypt when it is destroyed. So verse 18, to which among the trees of Eden do you thus equal in glory and greatness? That is, what do you compare yourselves, Egypt, to Assyria? Yet you will be brought down with the trees of Eden to the earth beneath. You will lie in the midst of the uncircumcised. That would be the shamed people, people who died, in effect, in a shameful way. With those who were slain by the sword, so is Pharaoh and all his multitude, declares the Lord God. So just like Assyria got this all-expenses-paid one-way trip to hell as a result of destruction by Nebuchadnezzar, Egypt will too. See the picture? Assyria serves as the model for what's going to happen to Egypt. So there used to be a nation up here. I don't think this one shows Assyria, but oh yeah, it does right here. Okay, there Assyria was right here. Nebuchadnezzar took it over and destroyed it, as he will take over and destroy Egypt. So it's a pattern, a model of what's going to happen to them. All right, number 6 of the 7 oracles starts out here in chapter 32. One thing about this book of Ezekiel, it shows how God kind of layers these judgments on top of one another over and over and over and over again, so that the message of judgment just becomes voluminous. 24 chapters we looked at the message of the destruction of Judah. And every facet to that destruction was discussed in those 24 chapters. In these, we're seeing a similar sort of thing where the thoroughness of them is clear. So this is the number 6 of the 7. It came about in the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first of the month, 3-3-585, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him. Now, a lamentation is a funeral dirge. It's a mourning out loud of something that is inevitable and is going to take place. He says, you compared yourself to a young lion of the nations, yet you are like the monster of the sea, and you burst forth in your rivers and muddied the waters with your feet and fouled their rivers. In other words, Egypt's impact on the earth was one of fouling it, although thinking of itself as a strong and powerful and mighty young lion. And he goes on and talks about how that destruction will take place. I guess we don't need to read all that again. It's the same basic thing we've seen before. But in verses 9 and 10, you see the responses of the nations to Egypt's destruction. I will also trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring your destruction among the nations into lands which you have not known. And I'll make many peoples appalled at you, and your king shall be horribly afraid of you when I brandish my sword before them, and they shall tremble every moment, every man for his own life, on the day of your fall. So when Nebuchadnezzar comes down there and destroys Egypt, the associated neighboring countries to Egypt will also be impacted by all of this, and fear and dread will come upon them that Nebuchadnezzar might do the same basic thing to them. And he reminds them again that the instrument of their destruction, verses 11 and following, is Nebuchadnezzar. So they're going to fall. He's going to use that vehicle to bring about their destruction. And the impact of that destruction will be felt amongst all of the neighboring countries down there as well. And then the last one starts in verse 17 of chapter 32. And it's sort of a repeat, a second discussion of this descent into hell that will be the outcome of Egypt's destruction by Nebuchadnezzar. So on this date, verse 17, that's actually March 17, 585, he says, Son of man, wail for the multitude of Egypt and bring it down, her and the daughters of the powerful nations, to the netherworld with those who go down to the pit. So again, we see this basic picture of these godless nations being judged by God, in essence being sent to hell, and the people already there welcoming them to their destiny there. Nations that have preceded them there will be there to welcome them. And it talks about them there. I won't go down and read all these verses. You can kind of get the idea, I think, for just scanning down through there. The descent into hell in these verses is clear. It applies to other countries. Meshech, Tubal, verse 26. Edom in verse 29. Edom has its own specific prophecy against it. We mentioned it before. You remember who God sent to Edom to bring a message of judgment against them? Shortest book in the Bible. What prophet was that? Obadiah, yeah. Obadiah, there's 12 different Obadiahs in the Bible, so you got to be careful which one you're talking about. But the prophet Obadiah, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, that guy, he was sent specifically to Edom by God for a message of destruction on it, much like Ezekiel is doing here to all these other countries. And so these seven oracles describing the destruction of Egypt ends then with this sort of reminder of the unpleasantries of a one-way trip to hell, which will be Egypt's plight. So that completes the seven countries. And again, as I say, I think probably they're probably representative. Now, they have specific issues, of course, and they're talked about there in the prophecy, but I suspect that, again, much like Revelation 2 and 3, these seven Gentile nations are sort of representative of God's judgment on all Gentile nations that will take place at the second advent. When the Lord comes back, he will punish anybody and everybody for the way that they treated his people. Matthew 25 talks about that some. So these seven are specific, but I think they're probably also representative as well. So the first 24 of 48 chapters all have to do with judgment on Judah. The next eight chapters have to do with judgment on these Gentile nations and the way that they reacted to or treated Judah when God judged them. Most of them took great pleasure in Judah's fall. They were happy to see God crush Judah using Nebuchadnezzar, 586 BC. Some of them thought they would benefit financially. They could sort of get the trade routes that used to go through Judah will now go through them, so they were happy to see that. Some of their age-old enemies were just happy to see Judah fall just because they didn't like Judah. They hated Judah. And Israel has neighbors like that today. Neighbors that would be delighted to see Israel fall. Some because they think they benefit, some because they just hate them so bad that they'd just be glad to see them fall. Hatred is a primary motivator of all the geopolitical stuff that goes on over there in that part of the world. And when the Lord returns at the second advent, that's all there will be for Judah. There will be no allies to Israel at that time. Remember, he told us in Matthew 24 that Israel will be hated by all peoples on this earth during the tribulation period. We will not be their ally anymore. Nobody will be. So watch for growing anti-Semitism in this country. That would be a logical expectation based upon the fact that we know that during the tribulation period, nobody will care about Israel at all. She will be totally alone. But when the Lord comes back, he will judge the nations based upon how they treated Israel. So, I mean, they can take delight in hurting her in every way they can, but they're going to be judged based upon that. If I can find that passage again real quick, I'll read it to you. Matthew 24 and 25, the Sermon on the Mount is where he brings these points up. Well, at any rate, it's in there somewhere. I have it stuck in my mind, but well, in 25, verse 31 following is actually a summary of the study of the Gentile nations there. And remember, he tells them he's going to judge them because somebody gave him some water when he's thirsty or fed him when he's hungry and this kind of thing. And they said, well, when did we do that? We didn't know we did that. And he'll answer them and say, truly, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me, or you did help me. And the basis of their judgment in Matthew 25 is the way in which Gentile nations treated Israel. And they will treat Israel badly during that time. Lawlessness will increase, by the way, during that time. Is that ringing any bells? I've never seen the increase in lawlessness go up exponentially like it has recently, you know, in my lifetime. crazy what's going on. Police are being hunted down like they're public enemy number one, being set up, ambushed, and things like that. The protectors of the society is being destroyed by the Marxist enemies of this society every day. And it's extraordinary. We don't know how long it will be, or how bad it will be, I'm sorry, until the Lord comes, but it's getting pretty bad, isn't it? Any rate, these seven nations then kind of form a little picture, a little foreshadowing of the judgment that will occur to Gentile nations when the Lord does return at the second advent. Any questions or comments about any of these? This is a good place to break off this morning here. The next section we're going to get into is much more conciliatory, much more positive, and much more delightful. I mean, that stuff we were looking at in the first 24 chapters, we were trying to come up with words to describe that judgment, and we were struggling to find the words bad enough, weren't we? Dire. Gloom and doom.
Plunder.
What's that?
Plunder. Didn't you say plunder?
Plunder?
Plunder
is a good word, yeah. I mean, it's just a terrible message of judgment on God's own people. But as we turn this corner here now, after the prophesied judgment on these seven nations, the message becomes much more conciliatory, and it has to do with Israel's restoration. These countries that we've been looking at, the Gentile nations, they don't get restored. They get erased off of the map by God. But Israel gets restored. They have a future. And it's a much more positive storyline and picture, and we'll see that. This will be chapters 33 through 39 that we'll get into next time. Any questions or comments about what we've seen so far? 24 chapters of judgment on Judah, 8 chapters on judgment of other Gentile nations, all spoken by God through his mouthpiece, Ezekiel. Then he's got a much more positive message to come to them starting next week. Okay. You got it all then. All right, we'll let you go, and we'll see you then next Sunday, hopefully. You all have a good week. Be safe, and we'll see you later on. How are the youngsters doing this morning? Still working from home mostly?
Zane has not gone back. He goes back.